Once again, I want to return to the theme that we've been studying the last couple of Lord's days, and that is simply the subject of faith. We have talked about spurious faith. We have talked about that which is really a false faith. It's not a true belief, but it's something that the Bible talks about quite a lot, where men may have a belief of sorts which does not result in salvation. There is what we have called a deceitful faith. That's the kind of belief that Simon the sorcerer had in Acts chapter 8. We spoke then of a devilish faith. The devils also believe and tremble, James chapter 2 verse 19 records. It's talking about that statement of orthodoxy, and people everywhere, even today in this country, will be willing to say this: I believe that there is one God. And he says there, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So you're no further on than the devil if it's just a matter of confessing that you believe that there's a God and that there's only one God. That doesn't mean that you have faith in Jesus Christ. You can have that, in fact, without having faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then there's what we have called a defective faith. In Matthew chapter 13, it speaks of the stony ground hearer, the rocky soil where there's no deepness of earth. The word doesn't penetrate. It doesn't get deep down into the heart. Therefore, it doesn't produce any fruit. It's not saving faith. It is a defective belief. And there are other things that we could say about that. There are marks of spurious faith that can certainly be given. But we talked also about true faith as contrasted with spurious faith. And in Romans 10:17, we looked at the text. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing, spiritual hearing, not just physical hearing. It is the result of the preaching of the word of God that people come to faith, true faith in Jesus Christ. How important is the spoken word then? How important is the preached word? Because God has promised to bless it. God spoke the word in creation. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He speaks the word in the new creation. When he puts light into the heart of a darkened soul. We sang of this in that hymn earlier. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. What a wonderful thing it is when God speaks to a soul and he speaks life into that soul and he brings light into that soul, and that person is enabled to rest for eternity upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. God uses his word. It is the divine ordained means for creating faith in hearts. It hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now we spoke of the origin of faith. It is important for us to notice that faith is only one aspect of the outworking of salvation. We also need to keep in mind, though, that our whole salvation is totally and exclusively the work of the entire Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as we've just been singing, we praise God and God alone, because he's due all of the praise and glory for our salvation. And when we speak about salvation, we are speaking about something that is rooted and grounded in the eternal love of God the Father, manifested toward those that he has chosen in his Son before the foundation of the world to be his holy bride. at its very foundation, the salvation of a people for his Son, was something that God the Father conceived in his own mind and purposed in his own heart to bring to pass. And when we talk about the cross work of Christ, we can speak about the accomplishment of God's purpose in election. The work of the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, whereby he purchased the salvation that the Father had purposed. A work that finds its culmination in the death of the cross. A death that was in its nature penal, in that there was the visitation of a penalty upon law-breaking. A death that was substitutionary because it was instead of us. And a death that was propitiatory. And that's a big word that simply refers to the fact that the anger of God toward fallen sinners is turned away by the work of Christ. God is no longer angry with us because he slaked the sword of vengeance in the blood of his Son. We are redeemed by the work of Christ. And when we talk about the cross work, we can speak about the accomplishment of God's purpose in election. But then when we're talking about this matter of having faith in Christ, it belongs to the application of the work of Christ. Someone years ago wrote a book entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And there has to be an application of the work of Christ. And that brings us to the subject of saving faith. However, I might just say this before we go any further, that faith is only a part of the application of salvation. We can talk about election by the Father. We can talk about redemption by the Son. But then we can talk about the work of application. That is making salvation subjective. That which is objective is made subjective by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to go into any detail at this point regarding the order of the application of various aspects of God's salvation. But in Reformed theology, there are, generally speaking, 8 of these aspects. You have the subject of regeneration or the new birth. You then can speak about effectual calling. That's what the Bible means when it says them who he predestinated, he also called. It's referring to effectual calling, the calling of the Spirit. And then thirdly, there's conversion. And conversion involves and includes repentance and faith, believing and repenting. Then there's the subject of justification. There's the topic of adoption. There's the wonderful truth of sanctification. And then there's preservation and perseverance. And then in the 8th place, there's glorification. And this is a very broad spectrum of doctrine that really is dealing with all that is involved in God saving us. But out of that broad perspective, there's one category of the whole range of salvation that we can speak about, and it is conversion. Now, I said in that list I just gave that conversion involves and comprises both repentance and faith. Conversion then has what we might call a negative aspect, namely repentance, a turning away from sin, and also a positive aspect, namely faith, a turning unto Jesus Christ. So take these two things together. Repentance, it's a turning away from sin, and faith, it's a turning unto Christ. We see that encapsulated in how Paul describes the salvation of the Thessalonians. Remember what he said there in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians? And verse 9, at the end of the verse, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's repentance, turning from idols. And there's true faith, turning to God. The Apostle Paul, when he preached at Ephesus, or when he preached there to the people in Asia, he talked about it in Acts chapter 20. He was rehearsing the gospel that he had preached, and he said to those elders of Ephesus that he had been testifying, Acts 20 verse 21, both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There you have the negative aspect, turning away from sin. The positive aspect, turning unto Christ. Now, faith and repentance cannot be and should not be divided. You can't have true faith without true repentance. You can't have true repentance without the presence of true faith. But I think it's also true to say that in repentance and faith, they have an initial aspect and they have a continuing activity. See, some people think, well, I believed on Christ. This is a historic event a long time ago and that's it. No, that's not it. Because the fact of the matter is, those who believe on Christ continue to believe on his name. That's what John chapter 1 tells us in that tremendous text. To as many as received him, to them gave he power, and it actually means the right or the authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And the sense of that is, even to them that keep on believing on his name. You know, it's right and proper to speak about a Christian as a believer. He's a believer not just because at some point in history he believed, though that's important, but he is still a believer. He continues to believe that which he first believed. Remember how the hymn puts it? How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. You see, we continue to believe on his name. So faith has an initial aspect, it has a continuing activity. And when we talk about repentance and faith, these are the first conscious activities of a quickened soul. That's the first thing you do when the Lord quickens you. You repent and believe. But they are not things that happen just one off. They are constant activities of the renewed soul. And you know that as a Christian in your daily life, that whenever sin raises its ugly head and you give in to it as a Christian, you must bow again in repentance, confessing your sin and turning from it. No, no, not to be saved again. Because you didn't lose your salvation. This is, however, the activity of the renewed soul. I think it was Matthew Henry who once said, the Christian life is a life of constant repentance. Continual repentance. Now, although we are justified by faith, we are made right with God, we are viewed by God as perfectly righteous through faith. Faith doesn't end there. We are to live by faith. That's what Paul said in Galatians 2 verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we can say that faith doesn't terminate with conversion. It's a continuing activity. Now, whenever we're preaching the gospel, we have to deal biblically with the topic of sin. We have to deal biblically with the topic of God and his holy law, because sin is the transgression of the law of God. But at the same time, we have to deal with that which faith has for its object, namely Christ. And we're going to come to that in a moment or two, but let me just say, by way of introduction to that, if we're going to preach Christ biblically, we're going to have to preach Christ and the work of Christ as it relates to the nature and the condition of men. Because you see, what often happens with a lot of today's preaching is that it simply says to people, if you are, for example, lonely, or you feel that you have no purpose or meaning in your life, just ask Jesus to be your Savior. It's as if the Lord is a sort of a panacea for your troubles. Oh, you're having a really hard time with your life. Come to Jesus and all will be well. You'll find the panacea to your present difficulties by coming to Christ. I want to tell you something. That is not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not come to Jesus and you'll be happy. The gospel is you're a filthy, rotten, hell-deserving sinner who rightly and justly is under the condemnation and the wrath of God because of your law-breaking. And if you don't have that dealt with by the work of Christ, you'll go to hell. That's what the gospel says. And furthermore, the gospel says that you must repent of your sins. You know, we're living in a day when there's a lot of what is called decisionism. And decisionism involves just kind of asking the Lord to do something for you, to kind of add something to your life. But it does not in any way deal with the subject of sin from which Jesus saves people. You know, there are folk who are masquerading as Christians who have never turned away from anything. And therefore, they have never actually turned to anything. And some of these are in a worse plight than when they started because they now think that they're in a good standing with God because they made a decision. They signed a card, they raised their hand, they walked an aisle. Therefore, all is good, all is well. I remember some years ago, a woman who was being dealt with about her sinfulness, and this other person, I believe it was a relative of hers, talked to her about this. And the answer that the woman gave to what was being presented to her was simply this, oh, I just believe John 3:16, I'm fine. I just believe John 3:16 and I'm fine. Well, I can tell you something, the devil believes a lot more than John 3:16. The devil believes this book from cover to cover. Do you know that? The devil believes that every single word in this book is true. He knows it's true. Because he knows that the author is who he is. Does that mean the devil is saved? Of course not. Of course not. So it's very important that we understand these things. Faith and repentance. Repentance and faith belong together where the subject of conversion is concerned. Now, I talked last time somewhat about the origin of faith. I want to continue with that for just a little bit here. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And then it adds in verse 9, "not of works, lest any man should boast." So if you're minded to talk about what a good boy you are or a good girl you are, forget about it. It's nothing to do with what you do. It's to do with what Christ has done. You're saved by grace. That is free, unmerited, undeserved favor of God. By grace are ye saved through. And here's the instrumentality. Faith, and that not of yourselves. You didn't come up with that by yourself. No, faith is not of yourselves. The Bible says it is the gift of God. So that tells us about the origin of faith. Where does it come from? It's a work of the Holy Spirit in the regenerated heart. And it produces a very strong and certain conviction that is based not upon feelings, but upon the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. And this work of the Spirit leads the sinner to a wholehearted reliance upon, dependence upon, trust in Jesus Christ as he is offered and presented in the gospel. The true believer is leaning upon Christ alone. Someone told me one day a really good definition of faith. It is in an acrostic. Forsaking all, I trust him. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's faith. Repentance is there. And true belief is there. But when we're talking about faith and where it comes from, the origin of faith, it is, scripturally, a work of the Holy Spirit. It comes from regeneration. The Holy Spirit implants a gift in the heart. You might call it a disposition, whereby the one who's regenerated, who's made alive, is enabled to accept Christ. Now, I know there are people in, I believe, Reformed circles. They would call themselves Reformed. I think it's more accurate sometimes to call them deformed, who will have real trouble and real annoyance with the use of that term, accepting Christ. I've actually been chided myself for using that term. Oh, you shouldn't tell people to accept Christ. I said, well, you should have told that to the Apostle Paul, because he said that the gospel was worthy of all acceptation. That's worthy of being accepted. It also tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 12, to as many as received him. And that's the same thing as accepting him. It means the same thing. There's not a problem with accepting Christ. The problem is with the idea that anybody at all can accept Christ without a work of the Spirit being wrought in their heart. The fact of the matter is, people do not accept Christ. They reject Christ by nature until the Spirit of God enables them to accept him, to take him as their Savior. In his book, The Work of the Holy Spirit, the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said this: faith is not the working of a faculty inherent in the natural man, nor a new sense added to his five senses, nor a new soul function, nor a faculty first dormant, now active. What's he getting at? It's just this. The natural man, the unsaved man, does not have within him the ability, the capability to believe savingly on Christ. Now, there used to be a man in this part of the world called Charles Grandison Finney. And Finney used to teach that within every sinner there was a divine spark that just needed to be ignited. Now, that divine spark was in his imagination, not in the Scripture. There is no such divine spark. The natural man, the unsaved man, I say, does not have the ability, the capability to believe savingly on Christ. That is why the Scripture says, and I go back to it, Ephesians 2 verse 8, it is the gift of God. A verse that endorses that is in the next book, Philippians chapter 1. Verse 29, it does speak there about suffering, but it also speaks about believing, about faith. For unto you it is given, did you notice that? It is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So it is given in the behalf of Christ to believe on him. That's what the verse says. Faith is the gift of God. That's its origin. And it's very, very important that we preach that and teach that. At my ordination, and every other Free Presbyterian minister has to swear allegiance to the same doctrine, I said that I believed in the great formula that was outlined by a preacher of a former day, Henry Cook. One of the things that he taught was the necessity of the work of the Spirit to originate faith in the human heart. And when I was asked at my ordination and again at my installation at various services, so it's now been 3 or 4 times that's happened, I have sworn that I believe that and I will teach that. The necessity of the work of the Spirit to originate faith in the human heart. People cannot come up with faith themselves. But I want us to think then about the operation of faith. The origin of faith, it's clear. The operation of faith. What can we say about that? Well, we can say that faith is the activity of the whole soul. It's something that affects the intellect. It affects the emotions. It affects the affections, what the old Puritans used to call the bowels. You see this in Scripture, don't you, in that language, bowels of mercies. It's speaking about the affections. And also, faith affects the will. So you have the intellect, the emotions, the affections, and the will. It's the impact made by faith on my intellect and my emotions, which in turn leads to an activity of my will, which is turning from sin and turning to Christ. Now, anybody who tells you that salvation has nothing at all to do with the emotions, they're not telling you the truth. Because God's work of salvation does involve your emotions. I'm not saying that everybody who comes to know Christ is going to be howling and crying out loud with loads of tears running down their faces. But I'll tell you this, some people will. It will certainly involve your emotions. But of course, it won't stop there. And when you think about repentance and faith, repentance is a conviction that produces in your affections a real abhorrence and hatred for sin, which in turn leads to an activity of your will in which you consciously turn from that sin. That's repentance. But faith actually is similar in its progression. It begins with the intellectual apprehension of the truth of the gospel as it focuses upon Christ. There has to be an understanding of the gospel. People are not going to believe something that they don't understand. And therefore, we have to be clear in our terms when we're preaching the gospel. But faith is the kind of conviction that produces in our affections a love for Christ and a desire for Christ, which in turn leads to an activity of my will in which I consciously place my trust in Christ. And someone who tells me, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not really sure if I have faith in Christ or not, I'm going to say, I'm not really sure if you're a Christian or not. Because becoming a Christian is that which involves the activity of your will in consciously, actively placing your trust in Jesus Christ, taking Him and all that He is in His offices as your Savior and your Lord, depending upon Him and all that He has done to get you to heaven. That's faith. And that's what people need. They need to be brought to that place where they will, using the biblical terminology, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. And it's important for us to understand this, that while faith in its origin is the work of the Holy Spirit, it is a gift that God gives. At the same time, it's something that we do. Now let me emphasize that. Faith, while it is in its origin the work of the Holy Spirit, it is a gift of God. It is nonetheless something that we ourselves put into exercise. We actually do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, some years ago on family radio, I would listen to Open Forum in those days when the old man really had lost it and was starting to spout the most unbelievable nonsense about a whole range of subjects. But one thing that used to irk me so much was when people would call in and ask how they could be saved, and inevitably the whole subject of faith would come up. And Camping used to tell people that we're saved by the faith of Christ, quoting from Galatians chapter 2, "Therefore, you don't believe, God believes for you. Christ believes for you." And so sinners who would call up that program were left hanging. Well, what do I do? Well, you don't do anything. You want to be saved? If you're to be saved, someday God will save you. If not, tough. That was basically the message. I heard it with my own ears. And I tell you, it used to irritate me to no end. Because I would think of poor souls who are disturbed about their condition, and they're looking for a gospel to be preached to them, and they don't get a gospel preached to them. They get some gobbledygook about Jesus believing for you, which is completely and utterly unscriptural, because the verse that he used to quote, the faith of Jesus Christ, actually in the Greek, it is the objective genitive that's employed. It means faith toward Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. If faith is the gift of God, does he never give it? If faith is God's gift, does he actually give it? Yes, he does. He gives it in regeneration. So if he gives it to you, can you put it into exercise? Well, you absolutely do. When the jailer said to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They did not answer him, "Well, Jesus will believe for you." No. They said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." This is something that you must do. "But brother, you told me that I can't do it." No, you can't do that by your own nature. You can't do that by your own power. But I want to tell you this. True belief and true repentance are gifts that God actually gives. The Lord gives faith. He gives repentance that they might be put into exercise. So faith is distinct from regeneration. Faith is distinct from the new birth. That is not to say that there's a distinction in time. I remember studying in theology the Ordo Salutis. It means the order of salvation. And sometimes people, even within the deformed community, will talk about regeneration as something that happened way back years ago, and then many, many years later there was faith and repentance. I don't believe that. Don't believe that at all. God doesn't quicken people years ago, and then many years after that, he then gives them faith and repentance. No, no. When God quickens a soul, it is that that person might be alive. And so when they're alive unto God, what do? The very first action of the renewed soul is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to repent of their sins. It is an activity of the soul. In regeneration, in the new birth, the sinner is totally passive. You know, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," he understood this in a very literal way and started talking about his natural birth. And the Lord had to disabuse him of that idea. I'm not talking about natural birth, I'm talking about spiritual birth. But it's interesting that the natural birth part came up, because when you think about your natural birth, is there anybody in here tonight, including myself, and I would answer, is there anyone here and you asked to be born? Of course not. I never asked to be born. Well, how do you think then that people ask to be born again? People don't ask to be born again. They're born again of the Spirit, and then they ask Christ to be their Savior. They call upon the Lord's name that he might be their Lord and their Savior. Faith is distinct then from the new birth, because in the new birth you are entirely passive. God the Holy Spirit did the work of making your soul that was dead in sin to live. I didn't cooperate with the Spirit in regeneration. It was something that was beyond my conscious experience. But faith is different. Faith is a conscious activity of the quickened soul. It is something that I do. That is why it's so important that we call upon sinners in gospel preaching to do something, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to repent of their sins. But brother, you said that they're not capable of believing and repenting. I said they were not capable of believing and repenting by themselves. I said they're capable of believing and repenting as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit within them. Now that's something I can't see in a congregation or in someone that I witness to. But I know this. This gospel preaching is similar to what happened in the story of the man with the withered hand in Mark's gospel. There was a man there in the synagogue who had what the Bible calls a withered hand. That means he had a hand that was useless, it was paralyzed, he could not use it. I mean, he literally couldn't use it. There was nothing that he could do with that hand. If that hand were ever to be lifted up, it would only be because he took his other hand and moved it up like this. His hand was incapable of moving by itself. He could think about it all he wanted to. He could hope to do it all he would like to, but he was not able to do it. He had a withered hand. So what happened to that man with the withered hand? Well, Jesus said something to him. You can read about it in Mark chapter 3, by the way. Jesus said, "Stand forth." And then he said to the man in verse 5 of Mark 3, "Stretch forth thine hand." Well, now, when you stop to think about this, that, in human terms, is silly. It's silly, I say, in human terms. Because the man had a withered hand. That's what verse 1 tells us. He wasn't able to do anything. Again, he's mentioned as having the withered hand in verse 3, in case you didn't get it the first time. He has a hand that's entirely withered. It cannot be used. He can't stretch it forth. That's the point. He can't stretch it forth. So why did Jesus say to him, "Stretch forth thine hand," if he couldn't do it? Let me leave it for a moment and say this. Why do I tell people in their sins to believe and to repent if they're incapable of doing it? That's silly. That's what Mr. Arminian says. That's silly. Oh, I don't believe that people are incapable of believing and repenting. Otherwise, why would you tell them to do it? That's what Mr. Arminian says. But then again, there's Mr. Hyper. And Mr. Hyper tells us, because he's incapable of believing and repenting, I wouldn't waste my time calling upon him to do it. After all, why would you call upon somebody who is incapable of believing and repenting to believe and repent? That's what Mr. Hyper Calvinist says. Well, let me tell you what happened in the scripture here. You can read it for yourself. Jesus said unto the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." Verse 5 of Mark 3 says, "And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." How did that happen? Did he do it by himself? No, he didn't do it by himself. Here's what happened. With the command of Christ, out of his mouth, there came forth the power to perform the command. Augustine, the theologian, said in prayer, first of all, "Lord, command what thou wilt, and then give what thou commandest." Here it is. Stretch forth thine hand. But I can't stretch forth mine hand. Of course you can't. But with my word, there comes the power to perform it. And that's what happened. And so when we're preaching the gospel, we're calling upon dead sinners. Believe on Christ. Come to Christ. Repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins, knowing all the time that without the work of the Spirit of God, they can't do it. And they won't do it. But did that mean that we're not to command them to do it? Of course it doesn't mean that. Because God has told us in his word, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." You're to command men everywhere to repent. That's what the disciples did. They went everywhere, Luke chapter 24 says, and preached repentance. Repent and believe the gospel. How many times do you read that in Scripture? The very first message that Jesus ever preached, you know what it was? Repent and believe the gospel. Why would we tell people who can't repent and who can't believe by themselves to do it? Because with the command, there comes forth the power of the Spirit accompanying the gospel and bringing souls to life in Christ. The origin of faith is important, but the operation of faith is also important to think about. This business of faith in its operation, it's a really, really important thing for us to consider. The exercising of faith. God commands men to believe. And that is why the Scripture speaks like this about obeying the gospel. See, that's the problem with sinners. They're living in disobedience. They're called, in Ephesians chapter 2, the children of disobedience. Why are they the children of disobedience? Well, it's not because they don't obey the law of God. That's part of it. It's also because they don't obey the gospel. They're the children of disobedience. God calls all men everywhere to repent and to believe, and they don't do it. They won't do it because they're children of disobedience. There has to be this work of the Spirit enabling men to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And when they do so, it's an activity of the whole soul. Thank God for the gift of faith. Tonight we are rightly described as believers, because the Lord one day came to us. Just as we read in Ezekiel chapter 16, we were like that dead, abortive, lying in our blood. And the Lord came to us and he passed by us and he said, live. And when God says live, you live. You come to him in repentance and faith. May God bless his word to all of our hearts.